sent this out in the email list, but just so you're aware, we're planning to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our time together this morning, and it will be fitting because what we're talking about today is growth as a believer and what that looks like. And part of that process that God has ordained and set up is that the Lord's Supper is actually within the church a checkpoint for us. As we do it with frequency, we're going to do it roughly monthly as our habit going forward. But that is an opportunity to pause and reflect on where you stand with God, knowing that Christ has died for you and has done the work necessary that you can't be good enough to be right with him on your own. It certainly helps us to know that if we have trusted in Christ's work, we are safe. There's no possibility of us losing that salvation. But along the way, there are things that we do that can break fellowship with God, and we'll talk about that this morning. And that's what we need a checkpoint for, to just say, how is my walk with God right now? And certainly that's something we should do more frequently than once a month, but it is an opportunity to do it together and publicly, and to keep us accountable to each other. Because the way that we see the process working in the New Testament is someone comes to Christ. Soon after that, they're baptized, and then they join the church, and they become a part of a local church. And as a part of that local church, that confession that they say, hey, I've trusted in Christ at baptism, or at joining if, you know, they had been a part of another church, then that becomes the thing that we are holding each other accountable to say, are you living up to this standard? But we're going to focus in on Christian growth as we continue through our statement of faith, and particularly the area of what does it look like to live as a Christian? What do we believe the Bible says about that? There's lots of churches that would have an entire list of standards saying all of these things are necessary for you to live as a Christian. You have to do all of these things. And I think the heart behind those things is good. As we look at Scripture, there are commands that we are to follow. But oftentimes that list can get really long and go much beyond what we find in Scripture. And so we want to be careful to let Scripture be our guide as we talk about what it means to live as a Christian. So we'll look at that. And I think a helpful way to frame this is the idea of growth. If you were to come to our house and stay for an entire day right now, then you would probably have Olivia point out to you several times how big she is and how she's bigger than she was at the last meal or the night before or that kind of thing. And sometimes she'll even stop at each person around the table and say, do you see how big I am? And then go to the next person, see how big I am? And just so everyone knows, even this morning I was introducing her to someone. I said, this is my little girl. And she said, no. She started wiggling. So I was like, do you want to get down? Yes. So I put her down. And she said, I'm a big girl. But certainly there are moments when she loves to be held too, as you have observed this morning. But I think a helpful way for us to think about growth is almost like that expectation of just a little bit at a time. She's expecting that you see right away how much she's grown since the last time she said it. But as believers, we might not see from moment to moment. And we know as people as well, growth, when you're little and getting bigger, sometimes it looks more significant from year to year, but it's usually not meal to meal you see a difference, or day to day. It's weeks and months and things like that of growth. And as we look at what it means to be a Christian, it's helpful for us to think of it not as I'm a Christian and then there's this moment where I become a super Christian and then from that point on I just do really well in my Christian life. But actually what we see in Scripture is a time of growth from moment to moment. Sometimes theologians have called this progressive sanctification. Those are a couple of big words, meaning as slowly you're growing, and the sanctification means becoming more holy. So if you see that term, that's what's being talked about there. But in Titus 2, we see this passage. We read the first part in our scripture reading that talked about different ways that this will look or is demonstrated in the lives of people through self-control, and we'll look at that a little bit at the end. But the conclusion that Paul gives here, saying this is why there will be a difference in the way that you look as a Christian, is that God's grace is doing something inside of you. So at the moment that you trust in Christ, whether you notice that this was a moment where I prayed a specific prayer, or whether that's something that you came to understand over time, and looking back, you say, back then I was not trusting in Christ for salvation, and now I know that I am trusting in Him for salvation. At that moment, when that transition change happened, that's what we find in verse 11 of Titus 2. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There is this salvation that is offered to everyone, and when it is accepted, you receive the grace of God. And notice verse 12, what happens then? It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And if you notice in verse 12, it says, training us. This is something that is like the picture of someone working out in preparation for an athletic event or just to get stronger. There's going to the gym and working out and getting stronger slowly over time. And so the idea here is not that one moment we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and from that moment on we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. No, it's this progression. As we are exposed over and over again to the grace of God that has saved us, that will change us and transform us over time. That's how we grow. And this can impact the way that we think about our lives as Christians. Day to day, you might be discouraged if you look at your life as a believer and you say, well, I just failed again. I sinned again. And I thought I was past this. Or you've really been striving to show love within your home and show care for others, and you get upset again and you lash out. And you think, did I just blow it? Am I really a Christian if I'm doing this still? And the answer that we find here is, if you still see the grace of God that has appeared for you to save you, then it can change you over time. It can train you to be able to give up these sins over time. And as you grow as a believer, you should see progress, but it might not be huge progress from day to day. So don't get discouraged. Continue to pursue God, continue to follow him, and seek to grow. So let's look in depth then at these verses and watch the pattern of Christian growth that's laid out for us. And grace is the backdrop for all of these things that are happening. First of all, in verse 12, Paul points out that we're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's saying that the grace that saves us trains us to stop living for ourselves. You remember a few weeks ago or even last week, we talked about what it means to be worldly. Lots of times, people will say, look at the outside. That's where you see if someone is worldly. And certainly there can be impacts of a heart that wants to please itself on the outside. You can see that. You can observe those kinds of things. But Scripture presents worldliness as something that is actually going on in our hearts. And it is actually the desire to please ourselves. And so Paul is saying here that someone who has received God's grace will grow in denying themselves and following what God says. So what does he mean when he says ungodliness? Well, we see a picture of this in Romans 1, 18 through 20, talking about the world around us, those who have not followed Christ yet. And it says, for the wrath of God, in Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So it says ungodly people, unrighteous people, suppress the truth. What is the truth that they suppress? It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What is he saying? He's saying that as you look at creation, you see what's been made, you see clearly that there is a God behind it all. There has to be some kind of force that created all of these things. So what is ungodliness then? Ungodliness is suppressing that truth that there is a God and instead living as if there is no God. And what does that look like? Well, it means you get to do whatever you want to do. If there's no God who created you, then the only reason you're here is because you have been strong and you've made it to this point, and you've descended from other strong people who have conquered all the people around them and have survived. That's what we see taught in the theory of Darwinism. The idea that the strongest people make it to the top and survive. Now certainly there are cases in history where strong people have hurt other people and have survived when the ones who were not as strong didn't make it. But that's not the course of history. The course of history is that God created us and that we are responsible to him and that we have to answer to him. And so in this passage in Romans, we see that ungodliness is suppressing the truth that God exists. And you might say, okay, well, I believe God exists. I don't suppress that truth. But think about it. When you get up in the morning, whose plans do you think about? Now, hopefully, as you grow again as a Christian, you start to think, first thing in the morning, I'm here to glorify God. But oftentimes, you might wake up and say, I didn't get enough sleep last night. Why do I have to get up now? Why do I have to go to work? Someone who thought that invented the snooze button. And I don't know why they did that, but it's a common thing. Like, why do I have this thought? But that's not filtered through Scripture. That's not saying, well, God has ordained the way that my life is. He has structured my life. He has placed me in this moment and allowed me to be here at this time. Maybe even we didn't go to bed at a good time because we thought, you know, I have to make sure I get all the things done that I think are important to get done. And so we're not rested in the morning. Or maybe there are health things that are involved in our lives right now, and that makes us wake up not rested. But all of those things are under God's control. So when we get up in the morning and we say, why do I have to be alive today? Why do I have to go through all the things that I have today? Or maybe you get to work and you think, man, why did that coworker have to be here today? Why do I have to deal with them or someone else's mess that they didn't take care of the right way? That's not taking life through the filter of Scripture. That's actually taking life through the filter of myself and what I want and what pleases me. As if everyone has to do things that will please me all day long, and I need to be able to wake up and enjoy life just in the way that I want to live it. And that's the opposite of what we find. God's in control. But that is the height of ungodliness, is to say, I'm the most important one. I am living as if I am God. And I'm going to be upset at everyone else until they acknowledge that and they live in a way that fits in with that picture. What does he mean when he talks about worldly passions? So, oftentimes, the word lust is used for this, and many times we think of lust as something that has to do with immorality or impure thinking. And that would certainly be included, but we don't want to just say, oh, that's a category over here, but rather, lust is the root of every sin that we ever commit. It is that desire to want something that God has not given to us and to seek to take it. And that's what we find in James 1, 14 and 15. It says this, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The thing is, every one of us, inside our hearts, has a sin nature. And that's not completely taken away when we trust in Christ. The difference is we don't have to answer to it anymore. It can still call us. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but we don't have to pick up the phone and say, okay, what do you want me to do? Okay, I'll do it. No. We can say no to it by the power of Christ. But here we see that that's the root of every sin. So a temptation that we face so many times is to say, well, it's that person's fault. That person got in my way, so that's why I got upset at them. Or that person has interrupted my plan for the day, so that's why I'm bothered right now. Or that person took my thing, so that's why I got angry with them, or I said something that I shouldn't have. But what we find in Scripture, in James, and throughout the New Testament, is that our sin is because of the evil in our hearts. It's because of our sin nature. And so that's what it means when it says worldly passions or lust is the heart that says, I want something and I'm going to have it, whether God has given it to me or allowed me to have it or not. And so the grace that saved us trains us to reject these things. That's what he says. He says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now that's something that happens over time. It's teaching us to do something. So it's not going to be instant. I'm sure that you've had the experience of going to a classroom and going through a class and then reaching the test and not getting 100% on the test because you didn't get everything. Teaching things takes time. And so it will take time and it will take growth. But what is it supposed to look like? So it's not supposed to look like rejecting God or acting or living as if God doesn't exist. It's not supposed to look like going after every desire that comes up and saying, I want that thing, I'm going to go buy that thing. I want this, I'm gonna do this activity. It's actually filtering things through the filter of Scripture and saying, is this something that would please God for me to have right now or for me to do right now? Rejecting the attitude of I am living as if I'm God, and rather saying instead that I need to live for God. That's his point at the end of verse 12. He says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, if you were to take the word self-control and just take it out of this verse and ask someone on the street, what does this mean? What is self-control? They would probably have something in their mind, like it means to say, I'm not going to do this thing. You know, this last month in September, the pastors at Lakewood decided to do a pledge or a dare, I guess you could say, to not eat any sugar for the whole month. Now, there are certain levels of commitment among the staff there, but since I'm meeting with them on a regular basis, I joined in on this, and it's harder than you might think to avoid sugar in food and in the lifestyles that we live and the things that are available. But I checked labels. I did it my best, as much as possible, to avoid sugar for a month. It was kind of a fun thing, challenge to try and do. So, in that way, someone might say, well, that was self-control. That's saying, okay, I'm not going to do this thing. But the interesting thing is in this text of Scripture, what comes behind the word self-control is that the grace of God is what drives it. So we use the word self-control because that's kind of the best word that we have in the English language to get this picture. But the problem is we have to understand the word self at the beginning doesn't mean that it's all relying on us. It's actually something that God is doing in us. And as we look at Scripture as well, we see things like the end of this passage where it says Christ has purified for himself a people who are zealous for good works. There's actually work or effort involved on our part. It's not just something that happens to us. So that's where this word self-control is helpful. Just like saying the grace of God helps us to do things. Maybe picture it like a drill sergeant in a branch of the military who is training recruits. Yes, the recruits actually have to take the action, but the drill sergeant is highly involved in motivating them to do so. And so as you read through this passage, you see several motivations that's coming in a couple verses that will motivate you and push you along. That's what grace does. It pushes you along to do what you're supposed to do. And the idea here of being self-controlled is to say no to certain things and to instead choose to say yes to other things. And he says to be upright and live godly lives in the present age. That's the opposite of what he was talking about before. When he says upright, he's talking about living according to God's righteous standard. You might say, well, that sounds a little bit like the law, right? We don't have the law anymore. We don't have to follow the law. But actually what we see in Scripture is that Christ came to fulfill the law, the parts of the law that are involved with the sacrificial system, the way to get to God, the things that people had to do to be purified, those have been removed because Christ fulfilled them. He came as a sacrificial lamb. The purpose of those parts of the law was to say, this is how you can approach God. This is how you can come into God's presence. But when Christ was on the cross, the curtain was torn, and the presence of God was opened based on the work of Christ. So those parts of the law we don't have to follow anymore, because we don't need to offer sacrifices anymore to be able to get to God. But the righteous elements of God's character that are displayed in the law were things like telling the truth, not stealing, not coveting. Many of them we see in the Ten Commandments, but it's not limited to just the Ten Commandments. It's those actions that reflect the character of God that we see throughout Scripture. And many of those things we see in the New Testament as well. That's what it means to live an upright life, according to God's standard, according to how God has called us to live. And then at the end he says godly life, with the idea that we live under God. Every moment of the day, we ought to live with the understanding and the acknowledgement that there is a God in heaven who has created us and has the right to tell us how to live. And so we need to go back to his standard. And whenever we miss that standard, whenever we fail to renounce the worldly passions and the ungodliness and live as if there is no God, we need to return, go back, confess that, and start living again as one who is under God. And notice he says in the present age. So you might get discouraged and think, this is a lot of work. This growth seems so slow. Why do I have to go through this process? And the point here is that it's not forever. We are here for a period of time. We don't have to live forever. That was actually a gracious thing that God did for Adam and Eve, to say, when you sin, there will be death. Because to live in a state of sin forever would have been the most horrible punishment that he could have given them. But instead, he said, no, by my grace, you will die, but you won't have to stay dead forever, because there is hope coming. There is one who will conquer the serpent. And so, it's just for this present age. But as we're in the present age, we're not just called to sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, okay, I'm just going to buckle down, and every day I'm going to make a checklist of the things I'm supposed to do today that will honor God, and just make sure I work through that and keep coming back to it and checking off the things I'm supposed to do. No, there are things that change and transform our minds. The grace of God, the work that he has done. The gospel, as we refer to it, helps us to see how we can live now, because there's something coming. And verse 13, we see that the grace of God reminds us of some things. The grace of God that has saved us reminds us to live in hope. Notice what he says. He talked about living godly lives in the present age, but that is, putting it in perspective, waiting for something else. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, we sang about some of those things. We sang about what it will be like to be with Christ, to praise him. And I hope for you that was a little taste of what it will be like to be able to praise God. Now what we see in Scripture is not that we'll just sing in a choir for all of eternity. There's a new heaven and a new earth that God will make, and we will live in that earth much like we live in this earth, except no sin, no death, none of that. But there will be sweet times of being able to sing God's praise with those who have been redeemed by him. And so that's what we can look forward to. The hope that Jesus is coming back. Now, that also ought to put, as sometimes we say, the fear of God in us as well. Because if God can come back at any moment, certainly we know he's present, but if he's actually appearing and he's going to call us to account for the things that we have done, then we would be more motivated to live in a way that's honoring to him. It's a little bit easier when we walk day to day and God doesn't appear to us physically where we can see him. But one day he will. And he says, be ready. There are a number of parables that we see Christ gives of just being ready for the moment when Christ returns. And that's a motivation for us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So we're waiting. And when we say waiting, you might think of waiting in a waiting room. And that's no fun, and that's often doing nothing before we had smartphones, I guess. Just doing nothing, and now we just do nothing useful in the waiting room. But we're waiting, just like doing, sitting there, hoping that something's going to come. No, the way that we're supposed to live here, very clearly from the verse before, is that we're doing things. We're doing things that honor God. We are living in a way that's pleasing to Him. And even at the end of verse 14, we're zealous for good works. We're doing lots of things while we're waiting. So this is not a waiting of just sitting and waiting and being like, okay, Jesus, take me soon, come back soon. But it's actually living in a way that honors Him as we wait. And notice how He says, our blessed hope. Do you ever stop and really think about what it means that Jesus is coming back? If you really stop and think about all the broken things around you, all the brokenness in the world, all the suffering, and if you really think about your life and the difficulties that you face day to day, week to week, then the hope that Jesus is coming back to make all things right should be one of the greatest motivators for you to live for God and to want to walk with Him. But it doesn't stop there. He says the appearing, it doesn't just say of Jesus. He says of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're going to get to see the glory of God in a way that you've never seen it before. And it's impossible for us to even imagine what that looks like. But the demonstrations that we see in Scripture of people seeing God or being close to His presence are incredible. The prophet Isaiah went into the presence of God and just said, I'm sinful, I'm doomed, I can't imagine the glory that's here. And God came and purified him, showed something to represent the purification that he was going to be able to have because of the future work of Christ. But the picture there of the glory of God with the angels praising him is incredible. It's unbelievable. And so as we think about the blessed hope that we have, think about the glory of seeing God. That will be amazing. I think of many funerals that I have been to and heard songs that talk about what it will be like to see God in His glory. And that's a good reminder for us over and over again that seeing God's glory is going to be an incredible experience. So we don't want to forget what's being said here. And then this section concludes in verse 14 with the grace of God not just reminding us to live in hope, but also reminding us to live for the one who died for us. So Christ is mentioned in verse 13, but then it says, who gave himself for us. He gave himself up for us. He sacrificed himself on behalf of us. And what did he do this for? He did it to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's what Paul's been talking about. He said, the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce these things. Well, look back at what Jesus did. Jesus gave up the joys and the glory of heaven so that he could come down and become one of us and experience suffering beyond anything we could imagine for us, for every single one of us in this room. He willingly did that. And he did it for the purpose of redeeming us, buying us back from lawlessness, from lives that say, I don't care about God, I don't want God, but to make us and purify us. This is a process, again. Purification is not something that happens instantly. To purify us, to be a people for his own possession. Think about what it means when someone cares for you. Think about like a friend who remembers your birthday and just sends you a card or gives you a gift. And the care that that shows and the connection and joy that that is. Or a family member who shows care for you. And that's probably the closest thing that we have to the concept of Christ giving himself and making us a people for his own possession. People that he cares for, that he loves, The ways that we see Christ's love displayed are amazing. And Paul even calls on people to pray that others within the church would be able to experience the depths of Christ's love. And so as we think about how are we going to motivate ourselves to be self-controlled, to be upright and godly, the grace of God is actually a motivator for that. And the grace of God reveals to us what Christ has done, all that he went through, all the suffering he went through to change us and transform us. And so then we have a picture to think about when we have to choose between, am I going to go after my desires, my passions, or am I going to be self-controlled, controlled by God's grace, and choose to not engage in sin that I know God has condemned. And the motivation for that is to say, Jesus died for you. He gave up everything so that you could be purified, so that you could be his, so that you could belong to him and he could care for you. And he concludes by saying, those who are zealous for good works. It's a very clear connection that the motivation for us to work for God is not so God's pleased with us or so God will let us into heaven. No, Jesus took care of that. He gave himself for us. But it's actually because when we look at what it means that Jesus died for us, that he came to earth to redeem us from all lawlessness and to make us a pure people for him, what is the only response we can have? The only right response is to say, what can I do for you, God, today? What can I do for you this moment and the next moment? And how can I deny myself and say, I don't care what I want. I only care what God wants. That's what the blessed hope of Christ's return and looking back to what Jesus has done for us trains us to do. So this grace reminds us to live in hope. It reminds us to live for the one who died for us. And that is what Christian growth looks like. Exposure over and over again to the truths of what it means that Christ is returning and that Jesus died for you in order that you would live for him. And as you study your Bible, look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the responses that you see. As you look at the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, we see the gospel described in different ways. We see what Jesus has done for us in salvation. We see the plan that God has worked out throughout all of history to allow us to be redeemed. And you can see different aspects, almost like looking at a diamond and seeing the light reflected different ways. And so as you read your Bible, look for that. Look for the heart of Jesus as he cares for the people that are around him as you read through the Gospels and see what he does for people and the care that he shows. Those people are representations. They were real people historically, but those are representations of what it would be like to be around Jesus. That's the care that Jesus has for you as a person, the same kind of care he had for those people. And so as we look at the Gospel, that is how we grow day to day. The grace of God that saved us will lead us home. In the hymn Amazing Grace, there's the phrase that says, his grace has brought us safe this far, and grace will lead you home. And that is what we see here. That same grace that saved you is the grace that will help you to grow until one day you go to be with God. So as a summary of ways that we can live out the truths that we find here about Christian growth, we need to seek God's grace every day. Ask him to work in our hearts. Recognize that it's something that he's given us. That looks like spending time meditating on God's word. I won't say you have to read a chapter of scripture every day. But if you're not exposing your mind to scripture, if you're not thinking on scripture every day, you're not going to grow like you should. So depending on your stage of life, the things that you have on your schedule, memorize some scripture. It might take some time, but memorize scripture and meditate on it if that's where you're at in the moment. If you can spend hours in God's word, do that. That's great. But at a minimum, you need to be exposing yourself to the truths of God's word over and over again. Listen to songs that have scripture in them. But make sure that you're going to scripture as your primary source. of understanding who God is, and you seek God's grace by looking at his word. Secondly, remind yourself of Jesus' return. Just take a moment and think. How many times did you think about this last week, the fact that Jesus is coming back? And if you're like me, you probably didn't think about it as many times as you should have. I studied this passage this week, so that kind of helped me a little bit. But we all need to grow in thinking about Jesus' return, but not just sitting there and thinking like, oh, Jesus is coming back. That's cool. No, but digging into what that means. Understanding, look at the passages in Scripture that talk about it. This is a passage. There are others, the whole book of Revelation. I know it can be daunting because there are so many pictures and symbols in there and things that are hard to understand. But don't avoid the book of Revelation because there's difficult parts in it. Read through and understand the main thrust of what's going on there. John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He could look across the sea and see the mainland. He had been exiled because he wouldn't worship the emperor in Ephesus. And he sits there as a 90-something-year-old man, very likely. And the world, from the world's perspective, it looks like the church is just going to crash and burn because the leaders are exiled away from the church. How is the church going to grow and continue? And he's given this message of revelation to say, Jesus will win. Jesus is working out his victory, and it's going to come. 100% confident, no matter what it looks like around you, Jesus will win in the end. And so find ways to remind yourself of Jesus' return, like studying Scripture and the passages that are there. And then remind yourself of Jesus' sacrifice. Think about what it means that Jesus died for you. When you're tempted to sin, or when you recognize that you have sinned, think about what Jesus did for you, and let that change the way that you approach that sin. Confess it. Recognize that it's covered by Christ's blood, and then praise God and thank him that you can have freedom from that sin. You don't have to keep giving in. And then finally, respond to Jesus' work. After you've thought about it, after you've dwelled on what Christ has done, respond by committing to grow in obedience. So take the time that's needed to follow Jesus. Look at the grace that he has given you and commit to growing in obedience. It's not this sort of thing of like, I'm going to force myself to obey. No, it's looking at what Christ has done and letting that motivate and change your heart over time. And don't get discouraged, because it is a process of growing. But that is what we see in Scripture about how Christians grow from the moment they become believers to the moment they're with Christ. Is a regular exposure to the truth of what Jesus has done for us. And in light of that, we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So we're going to take a few moments here at the end of our service to think about what Christ has done for us. I'll preface it by saying, if you're a guest with us this morning, the only requirements that we have for participating with us in the Lord's Supper are the ones we find in Scripture. And those requirements are that you're someone who's trusting in Christ for salvation. This is a picture. There would be no point to celebrating the Lord's Supper if you have not accepted the work of Christ on your behalf, because this is to help you remember. And then secondly, you need to be walking with God. And by that, I don't mean you have to be perfect. We talked about a lot this morning what it means to grow as a believer. But what it means to walk with God is, as you recognize sin in your life, you don't just say, okay, I'm just going to try and do better. You confess it, you turn from it, and you seek to follow God. And that happens over and over again. And so as we take a few moments this morning, you have a quiet moment to reflect, I'll pray. We want to make sure that we are right with God based on Christ's work. And then if there's sins or things in your life that you need to confess, you can take some time to do that this morning. Or if you need more time, just let the elements pass by. We're not judging or taking a list of who's taking or participating in the Lord's Supper. That's fine. whatever you need to do is fine, but we want to follow what Scripture says. So let's pray, and then we'll have the men are going to come forward, and we'll pass the elements out and take some time to meditate on what Christ has done for us.